Morning.
Morning.
So I know we're in Acts chapter 6 today, but I was hoping we could read from Mark chapter 14. It kind of summarizes some of the points in Acts chapter 6 and 7. So I'll read that for us first. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there's plenty over there in the fellowship hall. Love for you to have one. My name is Matt, and not one of the pastors here, but I'm just, I'm really excited to be here this morning with you guys and just be able to look in the Word together and talk about it. And it's just an honor, privilege to be here, to be before God's people, to have His Word, to proclaim it. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. We're actually really not going to walk through 14. I'm just going to read it for us. Like I said, I think it just summarizes the point. And it's Mark chapter 14, 55 through 65. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For there bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another one not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst of them and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you not the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore their garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him and as deserving of death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy,' and the guards received him with blows." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning tired. We come to you weak. We come to you in need of you, God, all of us, Lord. And I'm in need of you this morning to proclaim your word faithfully. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have for us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would make us what we're not, that you would give us what we have not. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us for witness. I pray this morning, Lord, that hearts would be changed from your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that it won't be about the messenger or this particular church in this place, but, Lord, about your message and about your glory and your fame. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Let me grab some water real quick. Thank you. Don't realize how dry your mouth can get until you're standing up in front of a bunch of people. It's like I didn't even know it could get that dry. Well, I want us to think about, first, before we jump in the passage, I just want us to think about some things in your life, maybe today that's going on, or some things in the past, something that you really, really wanted, that you were willing, you know, maybe it's an item, or maybe it's something you wanted to attend, and you're willing to put everything else aside. So just, you know, just think for a minute what that was, and what kind of, you know, energy went in to making that happen. Did you have to, you know, rearrange some stuff in your budget maybe, or rearrange some stuff in your schedule? I know for us, like the other night, we wanted to, of course, watch the Super Bowl like any good American does. And we had to get the kids in bed in time. So, everything was planned, you know, dinner was set, dinner was clean, the kids were going to bed early. So we've all got something in our life at some point that we're just really excited about, that we want to put everything else aside, and our eyes are set on that prize. And so this morning in the book of Acts and in this passage, we see that God has something on his eyes. He has something that he's ready to bring forth. He has something that he wants to accomplish. And it's not new. He's been accomplishing this from the beginning of time. We see throughout all of Scripture, basically anything that I'm going to say this morning is just, it's the Bible. You know, it's like the whole story of the Bible. So there's really nothing new here. And so I just kind of want us to think about what God's plan is. And I just tried to summarize it here for us, that God has always and will always advance the gospel through his witnesses to establish his people throughout the world. So this is new to me, so I'm still getting used to it, but the PowerPoint behind me. So anyway, I'll say that again. God has always and will always advance the gospel through his witnesses to establish his people throughout the whole world. So we pick up here in this first passage, Acts chapter 6. We see now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number. So you see the gospel is going forth, disciples are being increased. Skip on down and look at verse 7. It says, "And the word of God continues to increase, and a number of their disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So we have these two kind of summaries that Luke is describing of how the gospel is going forth. And in between these two summaries, we have this conflict. So it's really important here that we pick up on what Luke is trying to tell us about this conflict. What's going on here? And so the first point that we want to talk about here this morning is to proclaim the gospel in speech and action. And that's what we're going to talk about here first in this passage. The conflict here, there's two conflicts here, and they're important that we catch both of these. The first conflict, and I also want to say, but both of these conflicts, they're threats. They're threats to God making his gospel go forth, just like we talked about a few minutes ago. The first conflict is that the widows were being neglected, resulting in a false gospel. So just to kind of give you a little backstory, what's happening here is that the Jews, they were, of course, spoke Aramaic, and they went to the synagogues, they spoke Aramaic there, and the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. So there was this cultural and this ethnic division, this kind of tension there. And we don't see that what's happening here is on purpose, but just to kind of let you know, what's happening here is the Hebrews were only giving the money to the Hebrews. They weren't, all the money that was coming into the church, the charity, that was going out, it was only going out to the Hebrews. And we don't know if they were doing this on purpose or not, and that's kind of beside the point. That's really not the point Luke's trying to make here. But the point he's trying to make here is that there was this tension. There was this cultural and ethnic tension here, and just kind of we need to think about here, what would happen if this was never addressed? What would happen if this tension was never addressed and it just kept going forth like this? And so I just, you know, to kind of summarize for us, basically what they were doing is the gospel that they were preaching with their mouth, that was going forth with their mouth, was not the same gospel that was going forth with their hands. And so the widows that were being neglected here, it's not a small matter. It's not just like some people were being neglected. There's a false representation of the gospel going on here. And Peter wants us to see this. He wants us to see this conflict here. And we need to pick up on here that the church is messy. There's going to be conflict. We've already seen in Acts. We're going to see more in Acts. There's conflict from beginning to end. There's conflict coming in from without. There's conflict within the church. And so it's nothing new here. We're going to have conflict here in this gathering. I've got messy stuff going on in my life. We're all sinners, and we're all, you know, trying to understand, get our mind around the glory of God and his saving work in our lives. And so it's a struggle, and we're all complex. And so I just kind of, Luke is trying to emphasize in this passage, and I think throughout the whole book of Acts, that it's not clean. It's not clean and polished, this movement. Anytime a movement of God goes forth, it's not going to be clean and polished. You can kind of think of it more like a net that's going forth and it's catching all these fish, and they're going to get sorted out later. And even in the Gospels, Jesus himself says there's going to be some goats and there's going to be some sheep. And of course, the sheep symbolize his people, and the goats symbolize those that aren't his people. So in all of Acts, and even in this passage here, we see this conflict, and we should like pay close attention to this. Hey, you know, what's going on here? Why is Luke keep bringing up these conflicts? If he wanted to, it's like, just think about it. If he wanted to make a story of how cool the church was. So we would look. Oh man, this is our history. This is the history of the church. This is how it started. He could have left out like half this stuff, you know. So, but that's not his purpose. His purpose is to show how God's message is going forth through his witnesses. It's how God's message is going forth even through broken vessels like we are. So we see here that there's a problem. The widows are being neglected and resulting in a false gospel. The second affront to the gospel is that the word of God and prayer could be neglected, resulting in no proclamation at all. So I kind of took it a step further here. It seems like from the text, when you read it here, it seems like it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It seems like maybe this was a possibility. Like maybe somebody presented this. We don't really know. But maybe somebody presented this as a possibility. Hey, what if you guys just stop preaching? Like, what if you stop communicating this message and just served all the tables? Like, these people are in need. Why don't you just go do all that stuff? And, you know, we need to pay close attention here because what they were doing, it's not bad. Like, we need to be serving the widows. We need to be serving those that are in need and amongst us and outside of our body. But what was happening here is that they didn't have time, proper time, to minister the word. And when we talk about ministering the word, we're not talking about like really what I'm doing here right now. We're talking about they were hitting up the streets. They were going out, sharing the gospel. Everybody was doing this. And so they were saying, hey, if we just keep doing all this work, then the gospel is going to be neglected. This message that God is bringing forth is going to be neglected. And we need to take note here that anything that is a threat to the ministry of the word is a threat to the purpose of God. So, you know, even though what they were doing with their hands might have been well, we need to make sure that we're communicating with our mouth the purpose of God, because it's the word of God that saves people. Not necessarily all these nice things we do. Those come along with the gospel. They are important. But what Luke is trying to teach us here is that the word of God is going forth. It's multiplying. That's what's making disciples. And we know that's what Luke is teaching us, because whenever they present this as a possibility, when they say, should give up preaching the word of God, we see the same phrase at the end of this little passage where he's summarizing. And he says, and the word of God continues. So we know that Luke is emphasizing, hey, this is how it needs to go. And so their response was not to play the problems against one another. You know, their response was not to see the problems and try to be like, oh, well, should we do this? Should we do that? Their response was to say, you know, what's the best way in proclamation and in deeds, what's the best way for us to make the gospel go forth? And is this not a question that I need to ask and you need to ask? We need to ask as a body? You know, how are we going to serve one another in our small groups or as we structure our church? You know, it's not a message on church structure or ecclesiology. That's not even the point of Luke right here. We have the story of deacons, but they're almost kind of like a side note. It's really not about ecclesiology. But I think what we are talking about here, though, is that how the body is coming together. They're seeing a need. They're seeing widows are being neglected. They're seeing the word could possibly be neglected. They're seeing the problems, and they're addressing them. And so just want to emphasize, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be problems. So we just have to depend on the Lord. What are we going to do about it? It's beautiful here to see how they come together, and it's just like, I mean, it's just like they present this idea, they select these men, and there you go. It's beautiful just to see. They see the problem, they address it, and it's solved. It's important that we together guard the ministry of the word. As a result, the word of God increases. And there's a new breakthrough in the ministry. Do you see that right there? It says, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So because they saw this problem, because they, you know, called out to the Lord and they delegated some of the work and they said, hey, these both are important. Let's make sure they're both happening. The ministry went forth. It's beautiful. So the second thing we see is dependent on the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. This is going to be verse 8 through 15. Basically what happens here is Stephen, one of the seven that were chosen to be a deacon, he's going forth and he's preaching and he gets arrested. And so there's three different things that I think we can pick up here from Stephen's ministry. And I'm not sure. I don't think I have time. We've got a lot. We're going to cover chapter 6 and chapter 7, so I wish I could read it. I just encourage you to go home yourself and kind of read it so you can kind of see in the text what, you know, I'm kind of picking up on, but I'm just going to kind of summarize three things that we need to pick up from Stephen, and they're all about depending on the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. The first is commune with God. You see this phrase, it's kind of interesting. He says at the end, chapter 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Just kind of, what does that mean? You know, it's like, I really, you know, honestly, I don't really know. And I'm just going to be honest, I didn't spend a whole bunch of time trying to figure out exactly what that means, because I didn't really think that's what Luke, the author of here, and ultimately God was really trying to tell us here. I think what's going on here is this should trigger our minds to think about Moses and how Moses had went up to the mountain and had been with God, received the word of God, and came down, and his face was shining. So people knew that he had been with God. And we should also pick up on the transfiguration on the mount. Jesus went up to the mount to pray before his crucifixion, and he was transfigured. And so we see these two instances where people around Jesus, people around Moses, saw the glory of God because Moses had been with God, because Jesus had been with God. I mean, Jesus is God, but in a special way, that night on that mountain, he was with God. And so we just want to pick up on this and just think, well, shouldn't people around us every day be noticing this? And I'm not saying that our faces should be shining like angels, you know, that would be cool. And I'm not saying it won't happen, but I think the point that we need to pick up here is that Stephen, we don't have his credentials. We don't have his resume that he was this amazing man. What we have is some characteristics of his Christian life. And what we have are that he was, in verse 5, we pick up that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. Verse 8, we see that he had grace and power. Verse 10, we have that he had wisdom. Verse 8, he performed great signs and wonders. And this wasn't his doing. It was it was because he had been with God. And so we need to realize that the people around us ought to be able to see that God has been with us. And I want to be careful, because our motivation should not be I want people to see God. Our motivation should be, we should ask, why is this not happening to me? Like, I'm not seeing God. I'm not worshiping like I should. Like, so we want to make sure it doesn't come the other way. Because if it comes the other way, if we start with the person that's, you know, we think, well, what would they think if they see how I'm portraying God? We can't ask that question. I think it's much better for us to ask, you know, why am I not? Why am I not? Why can't they see God? There's something wrong with my walk, with my Christian walk. And so the first thing we want to pick up from Stephen is that he was with God. The second thing, which we already touched on, is that Stephen depended on the Holy Spirit. Like I said, we don't know his credentials. He was a Hellenist, which means he was a Greek-speaking Jew. So it was, you know, wise they chose him to go minister to the Greek-speaking widows and the charity. So that was wise. But besides that, we don't have a lot. We see, again, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in faith, grace and power, wisdom. And this, we should be drawn to see that the Spirit guides the witnesses in moments of special inspiration and is beyond every advancement in the Christian mission. Every advancement in the Christian mission, every advancement of the gospel in your life, every advancement of this church or in the history of the church or in God's history, the Holy Spirit is always behind. Because our hearts are hard, they're cold. And even those of us that have been saved and been redeemed, we need the Holy Spirit to equip us. We need power. We need to be empowered to be witnesses. And so we need to learn from Stephen that his dependence on the Holy Spirit. Second, Stephen served and proclaimed. So it would be easy, I know this would probably be my inclination, once I had my task to do, which, you know, he had his task to be a deacon, to serve, like, that's it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go do that, and everything else somebody else can take care of. But it's not Stephen's attitude at all. Stephen is all in. He's all about this mission. It's not like he has his task going on, but he's still proclaiming the gospel. By his speech, he's preaching to people. And so we need to kind of pick up on this and be like, hey, where is it in my life that I'm, it's easy for us. It's just part of our nature. We say, oh, this is my task. I'm going to do this. And someone else has got that other thing. And so we need to understand that God wants everything we have. Life is busy, but that's just how it is. But when we're talking about God, we've got to give it all we got. Why not only, why would we do this? Why would we do this? Well, first off, God commands it. He commands that we give him everything we have. We bring all to him. Second, it's in the serving him as we accomplish his unstoppable mission that we find our most joy. So Stephen, in his serving and his proclaiming, he was going forth. He was bringing God's, he was all about this mission. And as a side note, it's kind of interesting to think about, like, God promised that this was going to happen from the beginning of time. And we're going to see, like, in a few minutes, we're going to see this whole history kind of laid out of the nation of Israel. But God has been doing this from the beginning of time and all through Acts. God has been moving. And so if we align ourselves with this purpose, it's unstoppable. Like, what other purpose do you have in your life where you can bank on that? Like, you know that it's going to happen. Like, and I just want to share with, you know, just want to think about it this morning. Like, what other purpose do we have? Is your purpose to have a great marriage? Is your purpose to have a great family? Is your purpose to happiness? And just kind of want to emphasize that, no, the ultimate purpose of the Christian life is to be a witness. It's to be a witness of God's glory and a witness to God's glory. So that's why on the title we talked, it was kind of like a play on words I was thinking about, because we're both witnesses. We see God's glory and we proclaim God's glory. So that kind of covers those first two sections. And we're going to move on to this sermon that Stephen brings forth. So basically what happens, I kind of summarized some aspects of Peter's life that we need to pick up on. But what happens is he's proclaiming the gospel. He gets persecuted. He gets arrested. And they bring up some false accusations from him. And if you read those false accusations, it's a lot very similar to the ones that Jesus were brought up against Jesus. I know I picked this up a minute ago and I didn't take anything from it. Just in case you were wondering, I knew that was happening. So the second part we need to talk about is responding to the Holy Spirit by faith in the gospel. And I'm just going to say, whew, this is a pretty intense message here that Stephen brings. So I tried to summarize it in three ways. Jesus fulfills the plan of salvation. Jesus fulfills the law. And Jesus fulfills the temple worship. So let's talk about Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills God's plan of salvation. And I just kind of want to say, like, basically what I did here is Stephen kind of walks through each stage of Israel's history, and I'm going to bring up certain themes that are in each stage. So if you want to go and read it, you can read it right now and probably pick up on them. Or if you want to read it later, you can see these themes. But I think ultimately what he's pointing to here is Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And so we need to respond to the Holy Spirit by faith in the gospel. First, Jesus fulfills the plan of salvation. So in each one of these fulfillments, each area that Jesus fulfills, we're going to see a rejection. We're going to see how God works. We're going to see Jesus fulfill it, fulfill that portion. So the first is Jesus fulfills God's plan of salvation. We see from the beginning, for Abraham here, Abraham was told to go to this certain place. He ended up not going. He got slack. He only went halfway. And you read in every single story how at some point someone was rejecting God's witness or God's will. So all of us, when we hear it, our hearts are prone, they're wicked, we reject it. We're not, like, that's not our first inclination, our first desire. How God worked. He appeared to them. He spoke to them. He sent messengers to them. He promised them. He punished them so they would come back in. And then he rescued them. So our tendency is to think, man, these people are stupid. You know, they didn't pick up on this. Like, how could they reject all of God's workings? But instead, I think what we really need to see, and I think what Stephen's trying to say is, wow, look how patient God was. Because we all know that we rejected him many times before ourselves. He asked you to do this. The Holy Spirit convicted you. Or even, you know, just your initial repentance and into the faith. We've all rejected him in different ways. So Jesus fulfills this. Why? How does Jesus fulfill this? His patience, his kindness. He says, all come to me and I will give you rest. Any who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Jesus destroys their pride in their history. Kind of makes me think about Acts, doesn't it? Do we have a pride in our history? Like maybe this church or even the church at large? Do we have a pride in, you know, this movement or that movement? Or are we more focused on what God's doing? And you know, it's the same thing going on here. So the second thing that Jesus fulfills is the law. They rejected the law. They rejected Moses when he was coming down from the mountain. And then at the very end of the passage, when Stephen really brings it on hot, he says that they received the law delivered by angels, and they rejected the law. So there's the rejection. How does God respond throughout all the history of Israel? He sends prophets. He sends witnesses. He sends people proclaiming, you know, this is the law. Come back to me. This is how to live righteously. But instead of using the law to see their sin and come to God, the Israelites started using the law to boost up their own pride. So you see Stephen very intentionally saying at the end of his speech, the righteous one. Jesus fulfills the law. He is the only righteous one. None of us are righteous. There's none of us. So Jesus destroys their pride in the law. And the third summary is Jesus fulfills the temple. So what's the rejection? Stephen makes it clear the figures in the Old Testament never assumed God would be limited to a building. God's presence is not limited to a place. So if you read this, you'll pick up on it. Every time the story advances, there's something about God's promised land, but it's really interesting because almost in every place, you see God revealing himself outside of his promised land, like the burning bush. You could read through it almost every time you see this example. And so God is trying to say, hey, I'm not limited to that house. You know, I'm not limited to that place. I'm not limited to that land. My message is going forth throughout the whole world. And so Jesus fulfills this. Well, and before we talk about his fulfillment, how did God work in this? How was he patiently drawing them back in? Well, we read it earlier. Matthew read it. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So he sent prophets to them saying, hey, it's not really about the temple, guys. You know, it's not really about the law. It's about your heart. And ultimately, they were foreshadows of Christ coming. So how does Jesus fulfill the temple? And I just kind of want to summarize some points here for us, how Jesus fulfills the temple. He destroys their pride in the temple by replacing it with himself. He destroys their pride in the temple by replacing the temple with himself. He doesn't literally destroy the temple, but he destroys the temple by replacing it with himself. And we see this because Jesus became our one and only high priest who lives forever to make intercession for us. Jesus offers himself and his own blood once and for all to make an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, when Jesus made himself the mercy seat of the Jesus made himself the mercy seat of the temple, Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And he made his own blood the blood of the covenant, the glory of God, the glory of the old temple came down and rested on him and raised him from the dead. Peter says God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. James says the Lord of glory. And so the temple is no longer the place where we see the glory of God. We see the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Jesus is where you go to see his glory. And all at the very end of the God story, we see in Revelations where it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon or to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And if you're, maybe you're kind of lost, you're like, I don't even know what all that stuff is going on in the temple. Basically, to summarize it for you, the temple was the place where God had designed this, not for himself, it wasn't for God, like we just read. He doesn't dwell in a house. It was designed for them to foreshadow Christ. It was a multiplicity of different ways. Everything about the temple was just wonder sometimes if you just listed them all off, I'm sure it would be a list of probably over 100, probably like 200 maybe, I don't know. But it'd be a lot of just all these different ways that the temple was pointing to Christ. And it wasn't for them to boost their own pride. If you read the end of Peter's speech, that's what was happening. They thought, hey, we built this temple by our hands. You know, it was their own pride that was coming up. Just to summarize how Jesus fulfills the temple, just want to quote a passage or a little summarization here by John Piper. He says, this is kind of what Jesus would be saying, what he was trying to communicate. When I die, the temple dies. When I am destroyed, the temple is destroyed. This whole system, all these sacrifices, all this blood flowing to make atonement for sins, all these priestly activities surrounding the holy place where God's presence dwells, it all ends when I die. You destroy me, and in dying, I destroy the temple. Jesus is the place. He's where God's glory dwells. Jesus destroys the temple the way that the rising sun destroys the need for streetlights or headlamps. That's another illustration there from Piper. Jesus destroys the temple the way that the rising sun destroys the need for streetlights or headlamps. Jesus just so he fulfills all of that. Jesus was taking the place of the temple by dying once and for all for sin, by raising from the dead to reign as the everlasting priest and the Lord of glory. So that's kind of the summary there of Stephen's message. So here at the end, we have the stoning of Stephen. And I think what we need to pick up from this is that we need to trust the Holy Spirit to live and to die as witnesses for the gospel. Maybe you see Peter's death and you're thinking, how could I do that? Like, if someone held a gun to my head, would I still be proclaiming the gospel? How does any man become so bold? How does any woman become so bold in the face of death? We see even David, he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. See, God draws near to his dying saints. You may not feel like you have the ability at this time to give your life for the gospel, and you would be right. You don't. Apart from the Holy Spirit's working in you, you can't. We don't have the power to be so bold. Neither do we have the power in ourselves to defeat that nagging sin you've been fighting off. We must set our eyes on Christ and humbly ask for his empowerment, and he will be faithful to see us through. So let's examine three things we can learn from Stephen's stoning. The first, look and see Jesus is alive and victorious at God's right hand. Stephen claims that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This Son of Man language, it's not just like another name. Like this should evoke authority. It's vindication. The Son of Man, he's a powerful individual. He sees that Jesus has been victorious over the grave. See, death threatens to take us to hell. There's not a body in this room that's not going to die. And when you die, your enemy threatens to take you to hell, to an eternal separation with God. This fear can destroy your joy that you have in your life today. Because when we have no hope and become frantic and delirious, we strive for joy in any way we possibly can. Death steals the laughter with your spouse. Death steals the warmth of the sun. Death steals the joys of fellowship. The fear of death takes anything that God has for his glory and snuffs it out. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 54 through 57 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall you come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we are not created to die. Trust in Christ and live today and for all eternity. That's what we need to pick up here. Stephen looked to Jesus and he lived. The second thing we want to pick up is death is the doorway to Christ. It's the doorway to Christ. When Stephen prays, Lord, receive my spirit, we should recall Jesus' words, dying on the cross, when he said a very similar thing. See, death is the doorway to Christ, not only when you breathe your last, but as you live your life today. Romans 6:6 says, when we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. See, on a daily basis, as we repent of sin and put it to death, we are able to receive the grace of God. One of my favorite passages is Hebrews chapter 5, and it says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another today, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is written, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? See, this is the story we've just read. Like, he's talking about this. Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, with whom was he promised for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So we should see here that death is not uncommon to the Christian life. That every day we put our sin to death. And in the death, in the dying, in the repentance is our doorway to experience more of God's grace. It's an opportunity. It's a way God has provided for us. You know, sometimes we think about it so negatively, and even when we looked at the passage before, we think about how God was working, and we see, oh, those people were ignorant. But sometimes I think because our tendency is to see the glass half empty, we forget to, you know, think about these from God's perspective. He's reaching down. He's reaching out to us again and saying, hey, here's a little dose of repentance. You know, like, come to me, and I'm going to give you more of myself. Like, I'm not about your punishment. I'm about giving you more of me. And so that's what he's doing, and that's what death is about. So we're, you know, when we think about these things, Stephen's getting ready to die here. So there's a connection here I'm trying to make between Stephen is getting ready to die, and this is what he's thinking about. And it's really no different than what any of us ought to be thinking about every day. We look and behold, he's glorious. He's beautiful. We put to death our sin. And the third thing is the presence of Christ and the hope of glory consume all thoughts of self-worship. Stephen prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We should be thinking about Jesus' last words. Like, he's asking, like, the people are killing him, and he's asking God to forgive them. How does that happen? Peter's not, I think I've said Peter several times, Stephen is not concerned about his own glory, his own well-being. He's concerned about how God's message is going forth. He wants these people to be forgiven, even those that are stoning him. And so Stephen prays this prayer similar to Jesus. And as more and more we are consumed by the thoughts of Christ and his glory, we should be less and less thinking about ourselves. We see any feelings of hopelessness, self-pity, resentment, bitterness, pride. We just recounted the whole history of the nation of Israel and their pride, how it raised up on many occasions. And so when we look and see how glorious God is, we see his glory, we see our sin, we see how he keeps reaching down to us, we put to death our sin, we call out to him, it should eliminate, it should destroy any feelings in us of self-worship, pride. You know, we should be totally consumed by this message. This is how we die, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how we live, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even death will not stop this mission that God has to save a people for himself.